Let's turn now in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah has been appointed by King Artaxerxes, the longinimus of secular history, as the governor over Judea. He comes back to Jerusalem with the decree of the king and the commission of the king to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. As he first returns, he does not reveal to the people what his full mission is, but at night he goes out and surveys the walls and he establishes his plan for the rebuilding of the walls. And then he informs them of the fact that he has the authority of the king of Persia to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he establishes then which families will work on which section of the wall, so that the whole wall will go up at once all the way around the city, with each group being assigned a certain section of the wall, and the various gates are to be built by the certain groups. And so it's going to be a project that's going to move on rather rapidly because it's well designed, well planned. And so as the whole program is set out, the people began the building of the wall, and immediately the enemies round about them are upset, and they seek to hinder, and they seek to oppose the rebuilding of the wall. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 1, it came to pass when Sanballat, who was one of the leaders of the opposition, heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, filled with great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke to his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, "What do these feeble Jews think they're going to do? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer a sacrifice, actually, and then begin to build the wall? Will they make an end of it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Will they take this burnt limestone and try to make a wall out of that?" And now Tobiah, who was the other leader of the opposition, the Ammonite, was by Sanballat, and he said, "That which they are building, if a fox would go up, he would break down their stone wall." And so they made fun of the task. They ridiculed them. They mocked the work that they were seeking to do. Ridicule, mockery, is a tool that the enemy often uses to oppose the work of God. The work of God in your life. When you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you can expect that the friends around you, some of them are going to begin to mock. "Oh, are you going to be one of those little holy holies, you know? And are you going to roll on the ground and, you know..." And they begin to make fun, ridicule. Now, ridicule is something that is extremely hard on our flesh. No one likes to be ridiculed. No one likes to be put down. It's something that our flesh rebels against. And unfortunately, there are many people who have been ridiculed right out of the kingdom of heaven. People who made a start. Now, Jesus said when the seed is planted, there it falls on various types of soil. And some of it fell by the wayside. And the birds came and ate it, plucked it up, so that it didn't even have a chance to develop. And the birds, of course, are always symbolic of Satan's work. And there are many people who hear the word, but it doesn't even have a chance to take root in their life, because the moment someone hears that they went to church, then they start this old ridicule, put down, mockery bit, and a person just lets it drop right there. They never go any further. It's a very powerful tool that Satan uses to defeat that work of God in your life. Now, Nehemiah's response to the ridicule was that of prayer. Now, as we looked last week, we discovered that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And in any kind of an emergency situation, the first thing he thought of was prayer. Would to God that that was the first thing we always would think of. We usually think of, how can I get out of this? And we start scheming. And it's not until we're really trapped, you know, and the top is coming down that we then begin to pray. And prayer is so often our last resort. But with Nehemiah, it was the first resort. And if you use it as your first resort, you'll never get to the last resort, desperation. And so, when he was, remember, taking the cup to the king, he had been praying for 3 months that he might be able to do something to go back to Jerusalem and encourage the people who were so discouraged and demoralized, and the place was just a mess, and it broke his heart when his brother Benaniah gave him this report. And so he was praying that and fasting, and so he took the cup before the king, and the king said to him, "How come you're so sad?" Because Nehemiah was, generally speaking, a very happy, jovial fellow. And the king said, "You're not sick. This must be a sorrow of heart. What's your problem?" And Nehemiah said, "I prayed unto the God of heaven, and I said unto the king." So even before he speaks up to the king, he throws up one of those quick little prayers. Now, here they are faced with the opposition. These people are ridiculing. They're mocking. And oh, again. You know, when a person doesn't have a good argument, then they always will mock the opposition. They will start calling them names. Notice how that the liberals, rather than really stating well their cause, they just seek to put down anyone that would oppose their cause. If you would dare to oppose the cause of the liberals, then you're just a narrow-minded bigot. You know, and they just put you down with the names. And the evolutionists, rather than really presenting any positive evidence, just seek to put down anybody who doesn't believe in evolution as just some kind of a, nincompoop. And so they'll put you down with a name and call you just ignorant and all, but don't give a solid argument in their own defense. Very common method that is used. And Satan employs it very skillfully to discourage the work. But the answer is prayer. And Nehemiah prayed, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey into the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So God, take care of them. Judge them. Don't let them get by with this. And so he said, we built the wall, and all of the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Like that phrase, the people had a mind to work. God put in their heart to do it. And in just a very short time, the wall was built halfway to the height that they were planning to build it. That's what it means here. So the wall was joined together under the half thereof. That means it was halfway up already. In just a very short time, they were so excited. They had a mind to work. They went about it, and they had the thing halfway up. Now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were halfway up, the breaches were beginning to be stopped, that they were very angry, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder the work. So unable to stop the work through ridicule, now they decide on a direct assault against the people. They're going to get their army together. They're going to come against Jerusalem. They're going to seek to physically harass and stop the work of God. And so they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem. Nevertheless, what does he do? We made our prayer to God. Again, Nehemiah is just a man of prayer. And the first thing he does is pray. And then we set a watch against them day and night because of them. Prayer does not preclude activity. It precedes activity. Prayer is never an excuse to do nothing. It's never an excuse just to be foolhardy. Well, I just prayed about it, and I'm just going to trust the Lord to do it. Well, what did the Lord tell you to do? You know, a person says, well, I'm just going to pray that the Lord will help my car to run without any gas, you know. Heading for Los Angeles, and my tank is empty, but I'm just praying that God will help me to get there. No, no. Pray if you need to that God will give you the money to buy the gas. But there are people who are oftentimes foolhardy. They don't use common sense. And they use prayer as an excuse for doing nothing, for just laziness or slovenness. So, as in the beginning, I prayed unto the Lord and I said unto the king. Now, we prayed unto God and we set the watch against them day and night because of the threat. So they took practical steps to thwart the attacks of the enemy. They set the watchman up there day and night to watch for the attacks. It wasn't just, well, we prayed about it and, you know, we'll just let it go now. But they took very practical steps to defend themselves against the enemy. And God expects us to be practical. My little granddaughter used to say, God gave me a brain and he wants me to use it. And she was so right. We prayed and we set our watch. Now, they are both important. We're not to neglect prayer. Just setting the watch itself is not enough. We need to pray and set the watch. It's that combination of prayer and wise precautionary measures. Prayer and prudence. Too many people, it's just prayer and presumption. And that's not good. Now, Satan sought to oppose them by another way, and this more subtle and dangerous in many ways. Many times we can handle the attacks from outside. It's the attacks from within where we become so vulnerable. Our one daughter went to a evangelical Christian college her first year. It was probably the most difficult year of her life in her Christian experience. She had been and has always been a dynamic witness for Jesus Christ. She has spunk and she speaks up. And at Harbor High School, when she was going through high school, when any of the teachers would say anything about Christians or the Christian faith, she would always just speak right up in class and challenge them. You know, they make some off-the-wall statement of all Christians believe this, and she'd say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I don't believe that junk. What do you mean, all Christians? Aren't you generalizing? And I mean, she just really nailed them. And she had that kind of courage in high school. I mean, she just stood up. In her annual, a couple of the teachers wrote, thank you for being in my class. You helped me to discover the light. You've brought me to a faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, she was just that kind of a gal. But she went off to this evangelical Christian college, and she found it extremely tough because she thought that in a Christian college, all of the kids are going to really be committed to the Lord. And it was there that she faced all kinds of ridicule. Ridicule because she maintained her virginity. Ridicule because she wouldn't go out and drink. And it was hard because she was anticipating these kids to all be committed Christians, and they were worse than the worldly kids in many places and in many cases. And it was tough. These kids coming from Christian homes and evangelical churches, you know, wanting to do these things, she said, I don't want to go back to school up there. The next year, she went to UCI and she cruised. She was expecting the opposition. She was expecting the attacks, and she could handle those frontal attacks. It was this insidious little inside stuff, you know, from supposedly the support group of the Christians where the attacks were hard and hard to handle for her. She loved the challenge of just being in a secular college and just, again, speaking up for Christ and challenging the professors and the whole thing. She loved that. And she said, you know, it was so much easier to live for Jesus Christ at UCI than it was the Christian college I attended. It's sort of a shame, but that's the way she found it. Now the next opposition comes from within. Judah said, the strength of the bearer of the burdens is decayed. There's just so much rubbish so that we're not able to build the wall. Discouragement from within. You know, these guys are just wiped out. They're too tired. There's so much rubbish around. We just can't do it, Nehemiah. You know, we've gone as far as we can. We're worn out. We can't do it. And then there were rumors that began to fly. They said, our adversaries said they're not going to know neither see till we come in among the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. You know, these guys are going to sneak in and they're just going to destroy us. They're planning an attack, you know. And so they weren't sleeping well. They were weary. They were tired. Their strength was decayed. And so they just wanted to give up. Now it came to pass when the Jews which dwelt outside of the city, when they would come, they came 10 different times and warned Nehemiah that, you know, these attacks are coming. They're getting ready to they're getting ready for a surprise attack. And 10 times they brought this warning to Nehemiah. So Nehemiah said, "Therefore, I set in the lower places behind the walls and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows." So we just set these guys ready to fight. They were all armed. They had their swords, their spears, their bows in the upper part. So when the enemy would come, they would see that there were people in the defense position. But then he also had guys set down lower. You know, should they come through, they'd be able to ambush them. "And I looked and I rose up and I said to the nobles and to the rulers, to the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Fear is a tool that Satan so often uses against the child of God. Discouragement and fear. How that has stopped so many from doing the work of God.'" And so Nehemiah says, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord." You know, that is always, always the cure for fear. The cause for fear is getting our eyes upon the enemy and the threats of the enemy, and that will cause fear, but the cure for fear is getting your eyes on the Lord. Hey, remember the Lord. You're forgetting something. Greater is He that is with us than he that is with them. Remember the Lord. David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Remember the Lord. Remember that the Lord is with you. And when you come again into the consciousness that the Lord is with me, the Lord is on my side, as David said, "I will not fear what my enemies shall seek to do to me." The Lord is with you. I think that one of the greatest exhortations is one that was given by this little saint of God that we knew for so many years. She also used to always say, whenever I would bring up a problem or a difficult situation, she'd say, "But Charles, God is on the throne." All right. You know, I can handle that. I can handle anything. God's on the throne. And we need to remember that. Remember the Lord. The Lord is on the throne. The Lord who is great and awesome. Now, you remember that the Lord is with you. Get your eyes on the Lord, but then you go out and fight. Fight for your brothers, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, and for your houses. Hey, this is, you know, this is life and death. Get out and fight for your families. But remember, the Lord is with you. And it's in His strength that we go forth against the enemy. In His name. "And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work." And so that plan was of the enemy was thwarted, and the work went on. "And it came to pass from that time forth that half of the servants would do the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. And they which builded on the wall..." and they that bear the burdens with those that were laden, everyone with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand they held the weapon. So those that were handling the trowels, one hand, the other hand, their sword or their spear. And the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side as they worked. They were ready to fight. They were girded for the battle. And so they built. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. We're separated here on the wall. We're pretty far from each other. So in whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all of you gather together there to us, and our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. I mean, these guys were working long hours from the time the sun came up in the morning until the stars appeared at night. They were out there working on the wall. And likewise, at the same time, said I to the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor during the day. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which follow me, none of us put off our clothes except for the washing. I mean, they just really, day and night, were occupied in this task. They would gather in the city at night for protection, and then sunrise, they'd go out and do the work, and they just didn't take any time off, of course, except for Sabbath day, and then for the washing of their clothes. And then there arose a great cry of the people and of their wives against the brethren of their brethren, the Jews. Culturally, these people often wail. In fact, you remember they used to call it the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And when the women join with the wail, it becomes very shrill, very high-pitched. One of the interesting things to do in Jerusalem is to go to the Western Wall on the day that they are having their bar mitzvahs, which is usually Friday in the morning. And you see these little boys going through the bar mitzvah ceremony, and the ladies standing. They can't go into the men's court, but they stand at the fence, and then they let out these shrill kind of thing, and then they throw candy over the wall at the little boy, but it's fascinating. It's cultural and it's fascinating. But as you hear all of the wailing and or whatever, gives you a little bit of insight into this complaint, the great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, and our houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. And there were also those that said, we have borrowed money for the king's taxes, and that upon our lands and our vineyards. And yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons, our daughters, to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already, and neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. So what had happened is that the people with large families, the poorer people, were being taken advantage of by the richer ones. They didn't have enough to buy the corn to feed their large families. And so what they were having to do is sell their children into slavery just to get by. And those who had the money were buying the slaves, and then they were giving mortgages on the property and charging super interest, so the people were in one of those traps where you couldn't even make the interest payments. You owed more than what you borrowed, as the interest would build up. And so they got in a hole, and there was no getting out. And so they came to Nehemiah with a complaint about how they were being oppressed by the rich people. They had sold everything they had. They had mortgaged their houses, their lands, and thus just to pay the taxes. And now taxes coming due. We don't have anything left. We don't have food for our families. And the rich were just getting richer. And they were taking advantage of the poor and living off the poor. And so greed, the greed of their own brethren, was threatening their very existence. They had sold some of their daughters already, and they didn't have the money to redeem them. And Nehemiah said, I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. These rich people were actually in violation of the law of Moses. And so then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said unto them, you are exacting usury, every one of you from his brother. And I called, then he said, a great assembly against them. He gathered together all the people, got these guilty rich people there, the nobles and all, and he gathered together all the people. And he, addressing the nobles, said, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you now sell your own brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Now, Nehemiah said, look, we have redeemed these fellows from their captivity to the Persians. We purchased them from their slavery to the Persians to bring them back here to live. And now, will you take advantage of them? And will you take them as slaves? Also, I said, it is not good what you are doing. You ought to be walking in the fear of God, because the reproach of the heathen are enemies. And so he challenged them because they weren't obeying the commandment of God, for the law definitely forbid them to do this. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, leave off this usury, this high interest on the money. He said, look, I have the authority. I could exact from them taxes, corn, and all. And then he went on one further. He said, I'm asking you to restore to them, even this day, all of their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn and the wine and the oil which you are exacting of them. I ask you to return it to them now. Then they said, we will restore to them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as you say. And then I called the priest and I took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. I want you to swear to me you're going to do this. And it's interesting that the priests were the ones that were really guilty in this thing. Also, he said, I shook my lap. And I said, and so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all of the congregation said, amen, and they praised the Lord. I mean, they were happy over this edict. And suddenly they have their houses back, their vineyards back. Everything is, you know, returned to them. And of course, greatly strengthened in their whole determine and resolve after this. And the people did according to the promise. It was fulfilled. Now, Nehemiah speaks then a little bit of his own personal example of unselfishness. He said, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, at the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is for 12 years, I and my brothers. Now, Nehemiah had some brothers there with him, and these are personal blood type brothers, Hananiah being one, and Hananiah was with him, as we'll find out in chapter 7. I and my brothers have not eaten the bread of the governor. In other words, we didn't live off the people. We provided for ourselves. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Now, Ezra was a former governor, Zerubbabel was a former governor, and they did receive from the people, but Nehemiah said, not me. I had the fear of God, and I didn't take from them. You remember when Paul the Apostle wrote his letter to the Corinthian church, he said, and you know how that when I was with you, I labored working with my own hands to provide for the needs of myself and my group, lest I would be charged, you know, I didn't want to be chargeable to any of you. I provided for myself. I didn't take any offerings. I didn't take any money from you because I didn't want you to think that my purpose was to, you know, make merchandise of you, that I was doing it for a personal enrichment or gain. I could really admire and go for an evangelist who would come in and not ask anything for himself. My, what a refreshing change that would be. You know, so many times people put such heavy emphasis upon money, heavy emphasis upon giving, you know, and they just, the offering is one of the main things of the whole service. You know, they just really put the pressure on the people to pledge and to give and so forth. And Nehemiah said, hey, didn't take anything from you. Why? Because I feared God. Does that mean if an evangelist places a huge emphasis upon money and offerings and all, that he doesn't fear God? I'll let you answer that. He said, yea, also, I continued in the work of this wall, and neither did I buy any land. I didn't try and take advantage of the poor person that was being foreclosed on and buy his land. I didn't buy any land. And all of my servants were gathered thither unto the work. We were here, we were working. We worked, my servants all worked on the wall and all, and we didn't take advantage of anybody. We weren't here to enrich ourselves. We were here to give. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and the rulers. I mean, man, I was feeding the crowd. Beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. I mean, every day at his table there was a big group of people would gather to eat. So that for the daily provision was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all of this required not I the bread of the governor, because of the bondage was heavy upon the people. The people, he felt sorry for them. He realized they didn't have anything, and thus he didn't exact things from them, but he was there just to freely give of himself for the people. Now, he puts in this little postscript to God. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Lord, don't forget, you know, what I've done here. And, of course, we must remember that he was living at that time of the law and was seeking a righteousness through the works of the law, and he didn't understand the grace of God as we have come to know and understand it today. So living in a different era. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you now that you are there to guide, to direct, to strengthen, to help. Lord, we know that the enemy is strong and seeks to resist the work of God from going onward. But Lord, you're stronger. Help us to keep our eyes upon you. And help us, Lord, to be diligent and to do what we must do as we rely upon you and trust in you, Lord, for our strength and for our help. Bless your people. Strengthen your people. Minister, Father, by your Spirit unto them this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.